We're going to talk today about an unusual subject that I've never preached before. It's called Jesus and Jonathan, the Covenant Robe Exchange. And yesterday I was a little tired after a long week and a lot of traveling and with children at home, there's never a moment, praise God. So I was a little bit tired, and I had a sermon planned, and it was a good sermon. I think you'd have enjoyed it, but Jesus wouldn't have enjoyed it. Did you hear what I said? So I had it ready, and I went to pray, and I just said, Lord, I got this ready, and it will be a good service tomorrow. I was praying about the service last night, and the Lord said to me, I don't really want you to preach that tomorrow. I want you to preach something else. And I said, okay, which sermon? I've got hundreds of them. Which one? And he said, I want you to preach something you've never preached before. And I said, okay. And I said, what? And he said, there's something about the robe that you don't know, because I preached about the robe from one perspective. And so I thought, okay, I'll just preach on the robe. He goes, no, there's something else about the robe that you don't know that I'd like you to study. And the Holy Ghost, see, I'm telling you, it's the Holy Spirit is funny, because he'll come sometimes tell me what Jesus is talking about. I can tell the difference between the two voices. Sometimes I know when it's the Lord and when it's the Spirit. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, it's going to take you a number of hours, son. And so I said back to the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm tired. And I said, you're asking me to study something from scratch that I've never preached before on a subject that's probably sounds complicated. Just the title of it sounded complicated to me. And I said, I'm tired, and I've been traveling, and I'm a good person, Lord. And I've been a lot of good things lately. And I honored Pastor Nancy this week, and we're having the prophet. I give him my resume. And I said, Lord, please, I'm tired. And he spoke something to me so sweet and so precious. He said, will you do it for me? It just melts my heart. I said, that's not fair. I said, for you to say something like that is just, that's your trump card, Lord. You want me to, if you're asking if I'll do it for you, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything for you because you get everything from me. And he said, I want you to do, I said, Lord, it might not be a conventional sermon. They might not like it. I'm giving him all the reasons. And he said, I want you to study, and I want you to share a sermon about the covenant robe exchange. And I want you to do it for me. So I spent 6 hours studying till 4 this morning, from 10 to 4, when I was planning on going to bed at 11. But I knew it was going to take a long time, because this kind of a, when he asked me to preach this kind of message that I have no idea about anything to do with anything, it takes time to study. But Jesus asked me if I'd do it for him. And so I'm telling you this morning, more than maybe normal, I know that this is exactly what God wants you to hear. Amen. And so I ask that you'd open up your hearts. Now listen, you can't doze this morning. We have free 5-hour energy and Red Bull drinks. The ushers will be in the aisle if you need one. I'm kidding. If you're a visitor, I'm kidding. But please, I want you to pay attention. I want you to listen. It's a little bit of a different flow, but it's what the Lord wants you to hear today. Amen. And most people don't know, I certainly didn't know, Reverend Taylor, that Jonathan is a symbol and type of Jesus. Remember Jonathan, David's blood brother, is a symbol and type and shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I did not know that at 10 o'clock last night. But by 4 o'clock, I had figured it out, or at least part of it out. And so the Lord said, I want you to talk about my servant Jonathan, because he represents me. And I want you to talk about my servant David, because he represents you. David represents us in this story, in this symbolic parallel in the Old Testament. And Jonathan represents the Lord. And it's a beautiful symbolism of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. And so I think it's appropriate to share it on Easter. So if you turn with me, please. I know it's not a typical Easter Sunday morning, but the Lord asked me to do it, and I studied it, and I believe I have the revelation that he wanted me to gather from it. And there's always more revelation, but I believe what I needed to know for this morning, I know. And I ask you to open up your heart and keep yourself attentive and alert. Amen? Because this is more of a teaching this morning, more than a preaching. Preaching, it's easier to stay alert because I'm yelling at you. But teaching, you have to stir yourself up to stay alert because I'm talking to you. So 1 Samuel, please, 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Can you turn there with me? And we will be done on time. So first set, it took 6 hours to study, but 1 hour to deliver. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want you to look all the way down at the bottom of that chapter. And let's look at verse 53. 1 Samuel 17, 53. This is right after he killed Goliath. Remember, all the army started chasing the Philistines and slaughtering them as the Philistines were running away. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, verse 53. And they spoiled their tents. They took all their treasures. And David, remember, he had stood over Goliath with his own sword and decapitated him. Remember that? And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. Now, this is saying what he did. He didn't do this on the battlefield. This is kind of jumping ahead a little bit in this verse, because he didn't do it at this moment. He did it after the battle was over. But it's telling us that he took the head to Jerusalem. I'll get back to that in a second. And he put the Philistine's armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Now, he knew who David was, but for whatever reason, I guess remember, dads trained sons for war. Yeah. Yeah. That's how it was in the ancient world. The father trained the son, and he'd never seen such faith and such crazy against all odds that he would run toward a giant. And so we're thinking, well, whose father trained this young man to be this bold? Well, it wasn't really Jesse. It was God the Father. But anyway, he says to Abner, he says, as my soul lives, the king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him. So in other words, the army is running and chasing them, and David's decapitating his head. I mean, it's kind of a gory scene, but that's what ancient battle was like. And Abner took him, verse 57, and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. This is how you get ahead in life. You want to get ahead? Just take ahead. Have victory. Have victory. He had the head of the Philistine in his hand. So obviously he hadn't taken it to Jerusalem, did he? Like it said a few verses before, because that's talking about what he was going to do. But now we're in real time now. After the battle, he's holding by the hair, the head of this massive head of this giant. And he goes before Saul. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered and said, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Chapter 18, please, and verse 1. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking, so they had a conversation while he's holding the head. It came to pass when they made an end of speaking unto Saul, watch now, that the soul of Jonathan's watching this, was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Did you notice it didn't say at this moment that David's soul was knit? Yeah. Yeah, very good. Did you notice that I didn't go after Jesus? Jonathan initiated. Jesus initiated. Jesus loved me before the world was even formed. Jonathan loved David before David loved Jonathan. His soul was knit. He loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go any more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. I don't know if he took the head first or if he did this covenant and then took the head to Jerusalem. I'm not sure. But Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him. Who loved him? Jonathan loved David. It's important you understand the order of that, as his own soul. Notice it says that twice and within three verses. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. And gave it to David. Notice David didn't strip himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments. Now the Hebrew word for garments means his war garb. That means his chain mail. Okay? He had a coat, a robe over it because he was a prince. Princes wore robes. Not everybody wore a robe. But he wore a robe because he was the next in line to the throne. But underneath that there was chain mail and there was war garb. The Hebrew means war, the what he wore to war was underneath that. So he gave the robe to him. He gave the garments, which was the war garb, even his sword and his bow and his girdle, which means belt. He gave him the whole thing. What is he left with? He's left with basically his t-shirt and his shorts. No, seriously. In the Hebrew, it means he was left with his undergarments. He took it all off, Jenny.
Wow.
And he gave it to David. And there's great meaning to this, so just follow with me. I want you to listen now. Verse 1, it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This literally in the Hebrew means the soul of Jonathan bound itself to the soul of David. The NIV says the soul of Jonathan became one spirit with the soul of David. The NET translation says they became bound in a friendship. Note that this knitting is a reflection of his Jonathan loving David as much as he loved himself.
Yeah.
Now, verse 3, I want you to notice that firstly, he was knit to him, but I want you to notice that Jonathan took the initiative. It doesn't say that David took the initiative, and there's a reason spiritually and symbolically for that. Jonathan took the initiative. So Jonathan, along with David, cut a covenant, verse 3. Why? Because he loved him as he loved himself. His soul was knit with him. Now, as a covenant, you know what a covenant is, but I'll just read you what the theologians say. This bond of covenant was inaugurated by severing an animal. And both parties passed between the pieces of the animal and said out loud, if I am unfaithful to my word in this covenant, may I end up as the pieces of this animal. See, a covenant was you killed an animal and you walked through its blood and you let the other party know, if I fail you, if I fail this covenant, if I break this covenant, let be done to me what has been done to this animal. Let me be utterly destroyed. It was a life covenant. It wasn't a casual acquaintance. This is called a blood covenant. This is the highest form of friendship and divine bond that a human being can have with another. And the Bible says that Jonathan initiated the covenant, not David, and he cut covenant with him, which means they did that animal thing. Okay? Number 4, when you do a covenant, there's always an exchange. And so this exchange, but the one who initiates the covenant does the first exchange. So when Jesus cut covenant with the Father, but really for me, and through that covenant I enter in, through that door, Jesus, I enter in to the Father. Do you understand? But if I could say, we know that he didn't cut covenant with us, he cut it with the Father for us. But for sake of simplicity, let me just say it this way. When Jesus cut covenant with us, he cut it with the Father for us, but you understand, I'm just saying it for simplicity's sake. When he cut covenant with us, notice that I didn't initiate. Jesus initiated giving me the one who initiates the covenant gives the first.
Right.
Only after the first has been given by the initiator does the second, the responder of the covenant initiate back. Jesus initiated for me and he died for me 2,000 years ago before I was even born. And it took 2,000 years and then when I was born, for me, 6.5 years, for you, whatever year it was for you, for me to respond and give back. But Jesus, for every one of us, he gave us the robe first. He gave us the weaponry and the coat of mail first. He gave us the belt first. He gave us the gifts first because he was the Jonathan. He initiated the covenant and we as the David, we could not respond because we're the lesser and he's the greater. We had to wait for the greater to respond. He is the, what was Jonathan? He was the son of the king. Who is Jesus? The son of the King of Kings. Jonathan was next to the throne in line. Jesus was next to the throne in line, but Jonathan did something very dramatic and he gave up kingship to honor David so David could enter the royal line. And Jesus gave up something for me so I could enter that royal line of heaven. But Jesus initiated. I could not initiate first. He initiated first. But in my life, in 1982, same month as Brother Randy. Randy got saved 3 weeks before me. Seriously. He got saved in the first week of May. I got saved in the third week of May. He gave himself up in Galveston, Texas to the cops. Do you remember? That was the first week of May, 1982. On the third week of May, 1982, I walked up to an altar and gave my heart to Jesus. But that was me giving my life back. There's always an exchange of covenant. That's why an unbeliever is not in covenant with God because they haven't given anything back. Jesus initiated, Jonathan initiated, but David had to give back. And I have to give back and you had to give back. And what do we give back? We give back our life.
Amen.
our everything because he gave his life and everything. Are you still with me? So I want you to notice that first of all, he loved him like he loved his own soul. Jesus loves us like his own soul. He is bound to us in spirit. I'm not an afterthought to Jesus. Jesus knows the number of hairs in my head, which is a lot, by the way, unlike certain people here. But Jesus loves me. He knows me. He initiated with me. He loves me as his own soul. He cut covenant with the Father for me. He walked in the path of blood for me. He gave me his robe. Because the Bible says it's a robe of righteousness that he's given me. He gave me his weaponry and his dominion and his armor. He gave me his name. He gave me his anointing. He gave me his angels. He gave me dominion over all the things I'll face. He gave me everything. And I had to wait until I was of age, until I understood, until my mind could grasp. And then I gave back everything. Now I'm in covenant with him. That covenant will last forever. He can't break it because it's with the Father and they're perfect. They can't break it. And I choose not to break it. If I reject him with all my heart, like I love him with all my heart, I can lose my covenant. But as long as I love him, I never have to worry about anything. Because I'm in covenant with him. Praise God. Now, I want you to notice this. This is very interesting. And I've studied. Some theologians don't agree. Some theologians do agree. So you take your pick. There's not a verse for it. But there's strong circumstantial evidence for what I'm about to say. I'm not saying it's doctrine. I'm just saying it's an interesting side thought. David representing humanity cut covenant with Jonathan representing divinity. Okay? The divine saving the son of the king, saving the poor shepherd. Okay? Who isn't royal. In that covenant exchange, either right before it or right after it, we don't know, it doesn't really matter. But as Jonathan and David had cut covenant with each other, symbolizing Jesus and humanity, either right before or right after, David takes that head. And the Bible says, if you remember, I read it to you in 1 Samuel 17, 54, he took it to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Because David had nothing to do with Jerusalem. If you study history, it was 22 and a half years from this moment of Goliath's defeat until David occupied Jerusalem. From the time he killed Goliath, it was 15 years until he sat down on the throne in Hebron. And then it was 7.5 years in Hebron before he took Jerusalem. It was 22 and a half years to the time he took Jerusalem. They were owned and run by the Jebusites. So when David had killed this Goliath guy and had his head, it was a long ways before he would rule in Jerusalem. But he still took the head to Jerusalem that he did not control. And because he did not control it, he went to the outside of Jerusalem. Because he couldn't get in because the Jebusites owned it. But there was a place that David knew about and all the ancients knew about outside Jerusalem. Do you know what that place was? It was a place that looks like a skull. When you stand in the garden where Jesus' tomb is, Taylor's been there with me, and you look out, the bus station is to your right beneath you. But right above the bus station, that's where Jesus was crucified, at the entrance of that gate. The bus station now blocks it, but that's where the gate was where he was crucified, where people would come in. It was on the road to Damascus. That Damascus road would end where Jesus was crucified. But where Jesus was crucified, he would look straight ahead. And on top of the hill, which is just above the garden tomb, there is this rock formation that even today, 3,000 years after David saw it, looks exactly like a skull. And it has been eroded. I've seen pictures in the 1850s. And it's even clearer than it looked today. So can you imagine 3,000 years ago? It would have been a spitting image of a skull. And the ancients all knew about this place that looked like a skull. And it's very interesting that David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem that he did not own, to the outside of Jerusalem. And many theologians believe that what he did is he took that head and he buried it as a seed. Now, the Bible says Jesus was crucified in a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Many theologians believe that Goliath, Gol, it always says Goliath of Gath, Golgath. And that Golgatha means the place of Goliath of Gath's skull. And he buried his skull, his severed head, at that place that looked like a skull. And I'm not sure if he fully grasped the symbolism of what he was doing. But this was not just a simple little... Saul is in Gibeah. That's not that close to Jerusalem. I mean, that is a trek for him to... In the Valley of Elah, we've been there. Jerusalem is a ways, even by car, to walk from the Valley of Elah all the way to Jerusalem is... It's not just a few hundred yards. It's miles. And there's no cars or buses or Ubers. David took that severed head and he walked for days out of his way to a Jebusite stronghold, because outside that was a place called the skull. And I believe they're right. I believe he buried it for a seed. I believe he buried it for a symbolic reason. He may not have known fully what he was doing, but we know now looking back what he was doing, because are you following me? He had just cut covenant with Jonathan. It represented the divine Jesus cutting covenant with humanity to save them. And then he takes that skull and he goes and buries it at the place of the skull, what would later be called Golgotha. Where in the future, 1,000 years later, the true Jesus, representing Jonathan, would defeat the true enemy, not just Goliath, but Satan himself, and his blood would fall in that same place, and he would defeat the true enemy, not just Goliath, the enemy of Israel, but Satan, the enemy of all humanity, not just Jonathan, the son's king, but Jesus, the son of the king. He was coming to destroy the enemy forever, and in doing so, cut covenant with humanity. He had just had this experience one-on-one, symbolizing Jesus saving us. And then he goes and he plants that seed to say, one day this will bring forth a harvest. And the great Jesus, the great Jonathan, will come and he will shed his blood. And he will destroy that old rotten Goliath devil. And he will cut covenant with not just one man, but with all humanity. And we will be saved. Praise God. Now, what do we see? Number one, Jonathan loved David as himself. He loved him. He loved him first. Number two, he initiated the covenant. Number three, he gave him his robe and his weaponry. Now, I want to read these statements to you. Jonathan demonstrates his commitment to this solemn covenant by giving David his royal robe. In a symbolic sense, listen now, especially as this practice was understood in ancient times, in the context of covenant, listen, David was putting on Jonathan. Jonathan's robe represented himself. And when he gave it to David and David put on the robe, David put on Jonathan. You don't understand what that meant. That means everywhere David walked, people would look, because the prince's robe was very unique. Everywhere he walked, people would look and say, that's Jonathan's other half. Listen now, that's Jonathan's second self.
Oh, wow.
That's Jonathan, but in a different body. It was a very deep and powerful statement for David to wear the robe of Jonathan. And when I wear the robe of righteousness, people should be able to look at me and say, he wears the prince's robe. He wears the king's robe. He is Jesus in another body. Remember, we are told to be like him. I won't be satisfied, the psalmist said, until I awake with thy likeness. We're supposed to look like Jesus, sound like Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus. We're supposed to be Jesus in another body.
Yes.
Because actually we are his body and he is our head and he's not decapitated. He's just in heaven. We're on earth. We are connected. So if I'm his body, I am Jesus in another body. See, that's what covenant was. Everybody looked at David different after this day. You're David, you're Jonathan in another body. You're Jonathan's second self. You're the same as Jonathan because you wear his covenant robe. Do you see how this applies to us? My goodness. David is taking on the identity of his covenant partner, Jonathan. In essence, listen, the two have become one. Like I've become one with my Jonathan. This new relationship heralds an end, listen, of independent living for both partners, since they now are called to live for each other. Jonathan is not just thinking about himself. He's thinking about David. David is not just thinking about his needs. He's thinking about Jonathan's. I don't just live my life thinking about my RSP, my vacation, and what I want to do in the week. I live my life thinking about Jesus. I live my life thinking about the local church because that's where Jesus has asked me to gather. See, in our society, you don't understand what you've got. You don't understand what you've got. Covenant means you're not your own anymore. Covenant means you're bought with a price. If you're in covenant, you can't be selfish.
Yes, that's right.
People wonder why God doesn't heal them, why things don't go wrong. Look at your life. Most people are so self-absorbed and self-interested and self-entitled. And everything is about me. And they don't realize you're not yours. Jesus paid your price with his own blood and let you wear his robe. And you belong to him and he belongs to you. And you are one. You are him in a different body. You are to live your life thinking of him all the time. How do I love him? How do I serve him? How do I tell other people about him? How do I spend time with him? And coming to church should be an automatic overflow. But selfish people that don't understand covenant because they're North American twits.
That's it.
No, they are. Most of you are North American twits. I come from Africa. In Africa, they understand covenant. They still cut the old form of covenant into this day. But in these ancient cultures, they understand it and they take it serious. But in this North American flip-flop, willy-dilly society, nothing sacred, nothing special. Everything's about me. But we are lights in the midst of darkness. We are covenant-minded people in the midst of non-covenant-minded society. This new relationship heralds an end of independent living for both partners, since they are now called to live for each other. There is to be a surrender of self-interest for the covenant partner. And we see that Jonathan willingly gave up his right to be king so David could rule. Woo! I'm not done yet. Now, I don't normally read theologians or commentators, but I have to read you these two quotes because they're just too good to pass up. Ralph Davis, the theologian, writes, listen closely. Jonathan also stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David, as well as his war coat or his armor, his bow, his sword, and his belt. All of this was both significant and surprising. Significant because his clothes signified the person in his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers, so far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David. No one in the Near East would ever do that. You did not transfer your crown rights to an up-and-comer. You eliminated him because he's a threat. But he did not eliminate David. He gave it to him. Jesus wasn't threatened by us. We're celebrating Easter because Easter is when he gave it to us. Jonathan did not fulfill the boring and ambitious expectations of his culture. His culture said, kill David. Jonathan said, embrace him and cut covenant with him. R.K. Hughes writes this. Jonathan, the king's son, think of Jesus, stands humbly in his undergarment. Jesus was naked on that cross. While the shepherd boy, and if you study the Bible, David says of himself in chapter 18, when the king wants to make him his son-in-law and give him his daughter. And he says to the messenger of the king, Saul, he says, is it a small thing that a poor man as me would become a family and son-in-law to the king of Israel? David knew that he wasn't much. He knew his father's house was poor. So we're not saying a bad confession here. David was poor compared to Saul. And so this symbol of David being literally a poor shepherd is true. And Jonathan being a rich son of the king is true. Jonathan, the king's son, stands humbly in his undergarment while the shepherd boy dons the prince's robe and armaments. Jonathan's act was one of honor, equality, and vulnerability. To wear the robe of a king was an immense honor. Jonathan's symbolic divesture, that means taking his robe off, formally, listen, abolished David's status as a shepherd and placed him by his side as an equal royal participator. His disrobing was a conscious display of vulnerability and humility. Jonathan was taking a risk. What are people going to think? People are going to see me in my underwear. I'm an important person. And this so-called nobody, but my heart is joined to him. I must give him everything I have, including the succession rights. Jesus looked at us. I must give them. I must empty myself of my divinity. I must come in the form of a humble servant. I must forget that I'm a king. And I must come as a human. Because I think of Happy. Because I think of Deanne. Because I think of every one of your names. I must give them what I have. I'm not embarrassed and I'm not ashamed and I'm not in competition. I must give them the royal rights or they cannot become part of the royal line. And they'll stay spiritually poor and separated from God forever. When Jesus came and died, he was giving us Jonathan's robe. I'm telling you, he was giving us his robe. You still with me?
Yes.
Can I bring this into the New Testament? Last quote, Matthew Henry, the theologian, writes, David is seen in Jonathan's clothes, that all may take notice that he is Jonathan's second self. Our Lord Jesus has thus shown his love to us, that he stripped himself to clothe us, emptied himself to enrich us, and clothed himself with our rags so we can clothe ourselves with his royal righteousness. Woo! My goodness. I want to tell you this quote because this is a beautiful quote. It's not, and the author is not known, but it's an ancient quote. The author is not known, but I want you to listen to this. It's one of my new favorites. Friendship produces an entire sameness. It is one soul in two bodies. It is a friend is another self. Jesus became my friend. Bible calls him a friend of sinners. It is his soul in another body. He is truly our friend. I'm telling you. He has produced an entire sameness. We're one with him. Two souls, Jenny, in one body. We are us, but we are him. We are in him, and he is in us because of the covenant exchange. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Now, I want to read you, if you open your Bibles, because we've got to read to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. While you're opening, let me say to this, for all eternity, Jesus wore the robe of divinity. Why? Because he's king. As a co-equal with God. But in order to take on the robe of humanity, he had to step down from his exalted position as the only begotten son. Are you with me?
Yes.
Jesus had to step out of his royal divine robe and step into the robe of humanity, which compared to heaven is rags. Are you with me?
Yes.
Now I'm going to read you in a couple translations here. First, the Amplified Classic of chapter 2. And verse 6 to 8. You're not too bored, are you?
No.
I know this is a little bit of a different flow, but I'm telling you, this is what Jesus asked me to do. What did I say? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read it to you from the Amplified Classic. And it says this. Just so you can understand it better than the King James. Who? Jesus, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness and the attributes which makes God God, did not think his equality with God was something to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity, so that to assume the guise of a servant or a slave, and that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Let me read it to you from the New Living. Though he was God, he did not think himself equal with God. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Jesus could have clung to it and not come to earth, but he didn't. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Praise God. Last one, the passion. He existed in the form of God, yet he gave no thought to seizing equality with God as his supreme prize. Instead, he emptied himself of his outward glory by reducing himself to the form of a lowly servant. He became a human. He humbled himself and became vulnerable, choosing to be revealed as a man. And he was obedient. Yes, the perfect example, even in his death, a criminal's death by crucifixion. Now, I want to read it to you from the King James because it's a little easier to understand from the others. But just follow with me from the King James and then I'm going to go through it line by line because it's important. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Or emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion or appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, some of these words are very important. So I want you to go with them. I'm reading from the King James now. Go with me through them, and we're going to look at them for just a second. Are you still with me? Yep. Although, look at verse 6, although he was in the form of God, he thought that was, he wasn't going to cling to that. Now, in the form, do you know what the word form? It's the Greek word morphe, and it means the essence of one's nature. So when you hear form, it means nature, the essence, the depth, the deepest part of you. So he was, what do you know what that means? He was in the form of God. That means he was God in the deepest sense of the form, in the deepest sense of the word form. He had the essence of God when he was in heaven.
Yes.
He was God, the third person, the second person of the Trinity. Now watch. Verse 7, he didn't think that was to be clung to. Verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation, or another translation says, emptied himself. Now he emptied himself completely of his divine rights and privileges as of God. Remember, Jonathan emptied himself by giving away his royal status. Jesus emptied himself completely and his divine rights. Now keep reading in verse 7. And it says, and took upon him the form. Notice that word form again. The form of a servant. So what does the first verse say? He was in the form of God. Now it says he is in the form of a servant. Remember, form means the essence of one's nature. So before he came to earth, the essence of his nature was divine. But when he came to earth, the essence of his nature was human. Notice it says that word twice. He took the form of a bondservant. It means the essence of his nature was a servant. He did not just put on the external raiment or clothing of a slave. He actually became a slave in the realest sense. Jesus wasn't just faking it. He wasn't secretly God and by night, you know, like a superhero. By night, he's God, but by day, he's man. He was before in the essence of God. When he came, he's in the essence of a slave. He was legitimately, down to the spiritual level, a true human.
Right, right.
Remember, form means the very essence of one. Now, keep reading. And it says, he took upon him the form of a servant, watch, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, the word form and likeness are two different words. Likeness is the Greek word homoioma, and it means that which is to be made like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. Meaning Jesus possessed all the attributes of man. Listen to me. He was not simply a copy or a reproduction of man. He was not like Adam, listen closely, before he fell. Because Adam, before he fell, he was like Adam, but he wasn't. Adam, before he fell, had no sin. But Adam, before he fell, had no temptation. Except till when the serpent came. Jesus, before, when he was living as a man, in the likeness of a man. Jesus was like Adam, that he had no sin. But Jesus had temptation from day one. Jesus was constantly harassed. So what this word likeness means is it means he's not just a copy or a reproduction of a man. He is actually man. Not like Adam before the fall, who had no weaknesses, but with all the frailties, limitations, weaknesses, and sufferings that were the result of the fall, but yet with completely without sin. What this means, this word likeness, it means basic nature. So what does form mean? It means your very essence. But what does likeness means? Your basic nature. His essence was a true man. His basic nature was a true man. He wasn't just a copy. He was the real McCoy. He wasn't just like Adam that was without sin, but also without weakness. He was a man without sin, but he had all the temptation that you and I have. He was a true man in the essence and in the basic nature. This is what the scripture is telling us. Okay, now watch. That's in the appearance of the likeness of a man. But now look at verse 8. And being found in the fashion or appearance of a man. You'd think like Paul is really giving us three big words. He says the word form. He says the word likeness. And he says the word appearance. Form means spirit. Likeness means nature or soul. Likeness means nature or soul. And appearance, the last word, in the fashion or the appearance of a man, it means physical description. It means physical body. It's amazing. These three words speak of spirit, soul, and body. He was in the form of God, spirit, and the form of man, spirit. That's his essence. He was also in the likeness of man, the very basic nature. He had our soul. And all the problems that went with it. And he was in the appearance of a man, which means physical description. He looked like a physical human man. And he had all the drives, the sex drives, the temptation, everything that a physical man has. You see, Jesus was spirit, soul, and body, a real human man. Are you with me? That's the outward physical appearance. Now you see Jesus as he's not just a copy. He's not a fake. He's the real deal. Now watch now. What did he do? He humbled himself. Humbled himself. That means to be humiliated. Greeks saw it as a shameful act. Jesus saw it as an act to bring us close. And became obedient to the point of death. Jesus, in taking on man's robe, died in man's place. In perfect submission to his Father. He took on the robe of humanity. Our filthy rags. According to Isaiah 61:10. Our filthy rags of sin. He exchanged it. David, take my perfection. And give me your poor shepherd smelly rags. Humanity, take my perfection. And give me your ugly rags. Your sinful rags. See, that's what he did. To the point of death on the cross. This is an incredible exchange of robes. Jesus gave me something, and I have responded. Jonathan gave David something. He initiated, and David responded. There is symbolism between Jonathan and David, and between Jesus and us. As I close, I want to ask you some questions. You still with me?
Yes.
Who initiated? Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18:3. Who initiated? Jesus. Luke 22:20. It says, in the same manner after he took the cup, I read it to you today, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. He initiated his blood. Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He initiated.
Yes.
What number two question I have? What was the motive? Jonathan's motive, according to 1 Samuel 18:1, was that he loved him as his own soul. And Jesus's motive in John 15:13, there is no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Jonathan loved him as himself. Jesus loved us with the greatest love as himself. Jonathan loved him first. Bible says, because he loved us first, we have loved him. That's in 1 John 4:19. Do you see the parallels? The motive was love. But Jonathan initiated, Jesus initiated. Jonathan did it because he loved him as his own soul, so did Jesus. Jonathan did it because he loved him as himself, so did Jesus. Jonathan loved him first, so did Jesus. What about number three? What was the heart attitude? The heart attitude in these equations is humility. Jonathan was humbled as he stood in his undergarments, and Jesus was humbled, the Bible says, unto the point of death, death on a cross. The heart attitude was humility. Number four, what happened to the identity of the two covenant partners? Jonathan gave David his robe, and David put on Jonathan. What does Galatians 3:27 tell us? Put on Christ. Did you know the Bible says that? Galatians 3:27, it says, put on Christ as a garment. David put on Jonathan. And whenever somebody looked at him, it was Jonathan in another body. Craig put on Christ. That was my response to the covenant. And whoever somebody looks at me, what they should see is Jesus in another body. Some of you act so carnal that they can't tell the difference between them and you. You're supposed to have a prayer life and a word life and a vibrant communion with God. So when people look at you, they can tell. They can't tell something's wrong. They should be able to tell. You should sound different at work. You shouldn't be cussing. You shouldn't be telling dirty jokes. You shouldn't be lying. They should be able to tell by your actions. Paul said, I'm an epistle read of all men. Just watch how I act and it will be a witness to you. Amen. Praise God. This identity, Jenny, we are to put on Christ. David is taking the identity of his covenant partner, Jonathan. We take the identity of Jesus. In essence, they became one. Jonathan and David became one. In essence, Craig and Jesus become one. Put your name in there. Jonathan's symbolic divestiture formally abolished David's status as a poor shepherd, put him by his side. Jesus gave up his rights. So that why? When I took his robe, my poverty, my spiritual poverty and physical poverty would be abolished. My status as a loser would be abolished. And I would come up and sit in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, in Christ. And I would become his partner. It's an amazing thought. He took my filthy rags so I would have his robe. Jonathan took David's filthy rags of the poor shepherd so he would have the king's robe. Almost done. What happened to the rights? That number, last one was what happened to identity. What happened to rights? There is a surrender of self-interest, remember? For the covenant partner. Jonathan gave up his rights to the throne so David could join the royal family. Jesus gave up his rights to be equal with God so that I could join heaven's royal family. Jonathan gave up his right to be king so David could be king. Jesus gave up his right temporarily of being king and coming in the form of a servant so that I could come in and become a kingdom of kings and priests unto our God. The difference is when Jonathan gave it up, that was it for him. But when Jesus gave it up, he got it back because he rose again. But he temporarily gave it up, Greg, so that you could become royal. Do you see that? Praise God. They lived for each other. They thought about each other. Number six, almost done. What happened to his authority? Jonathan gave weaponry and authority and dominion to David. Remember, he gave him his sword and his bow. And his coat of mail. Jesus gave us in this covenant exchange dominion and authority and a name that is above every name. Amen. Wherefore, remember we were reading all this stuff. He humbled himself, became a servant unto the point of death on the cross. But then the next verse, Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore, because he did that, he has exalted him and given him a name above every name that at the name of Jesus, So he humbled, but he got exalted. And Jesus gave us his name that God gave him, which is above every name, as a weapon and as a dominion. He said, here, take my sword, take my bow, take my coat of mail, take my belt. This is defensive and offensive weaponry. You're not just righteous, but now you're in dominion.
Amen.
You're not just right before me with a robe, but now you have weapons. You can go through life dominating sickness and demons and flesh, and you can dominate everything in your sphere. Because when David walked, he didn't just walk with the robe of righteousness, he walked with weapons. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And last point, I want you to see this as a beautiful symbolic parallel, which I don't have time to read, but you can read it later. It's later on in that chapter. It's actually in chapter 19. What happened after that? You give it some time. David's doing good. Saul's doing okay. Saul's a bit schizophrenic, but anyway. And one minute he loves him, the next minute he's trying to kill him. And now you read it, this long story about how David and Jonathan are constantly trying to figure out what Saul's problem is.
Right. Right.
Right. And at one point he loves him, the next time he's throwing a javelin at him, trying to kill him.
Yeah.
And this goes on for a while. Remember, they're in covenant. But then you know how it ends? You know how Jesus ended. He went to the cross, he rose again. But Saul and Jonathan also had an end. And it's symbolic of Jesus' end. Do you know how it ended for them? Basically, because David thought he was going to get killed, which he probably would have, he didn't show up for a feast. And he said to Jonathan, if your dad's okay with my absence, then I know, then come and tell me and I'll come back. And if he's not okay, then I'll run for my life. And he comes back, and this is what happens. And it's very symbolic. Jonathan comes and he says, you see this field? There's a rock here. And there was a name of the rock. The name of the rock, where is it? It doesn't really matter that much what it was. But anyway, I didn't write it down. But I think it's called it's something like that. Ella or something like that. But there's a name of this rock. The name of the rock in Hebrew means to go away in death. And he says to David, hide behind that rock. And I will come and shoot 3 arrows. If they're on this side of the rock, it means it's safe for you to return. If they are beyond the rock, it means run for your life. Then he comes. David is waiting, hiding in the field, and he comes. All Jonathan has to do is call to him and say, Dave, get out of here. You got to go. That would have been simple, right? Why this ruse? Because it represents Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's hiding behind the rock. Jonathan comes with a little boy. And he shoots the arrows beyond the rock, which means beyond death. Meaning he wasn't on this side of death, safety. He was going beyond death. He was going into the spiritual realm. 3 arrows for 3 days. And then he says to the boy, he could have just called David, but he says to the boy, go get me the arrows which are beyond the death. And the little boy runs and grabs them and comes back and hands it to him. And then the Bible says the little boy did not know what it meant. Only Jonathan and David knew what it meant. Then he sends the little boy off. When the little boy's gone, David appears. Well, he could have just talked to him from the beginning. Why this thing? Because it was symbolic. God was so specific. He was trying to say, Jonathan, you represent my son. David, you represent humanity. Jonathan, you're going to have to go beyond the rock, beyond death. And you're going to be there for 3 days. Listen. And I want you to shoot the arrows. But the little boy, the devil, and the world is not going to be able to comprehend why you have to go into the grave. The little lad could not understand it. The Bible says if Satan and his cohorts had understood what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is symbolic that the little boy representing the world system could not grasp what it meant to go 3 days beyond the grave. But he shot beyond the grave, 3 arrows, 3 days and nights in hell. And the little boy could not understand it. That's why it's in the story, because God is using a symbolic parallel of what's about to happen with Jesus 1,000 years later. And the little boy goes off, and now, are you with me? Now David and Jonathan are talking. David knows, because the arrows went beyond the rock, that he has to run. That was the last time he ever saw Jonathan in his whole life. And if you read it, it brings tears to your eyes. It says, Jonathan and David fell to the ground and they wept sore tears and hugged each other. That was their goodbye. After the arrows were gathered, after Jesus rose from beyond the grave, there was a short season where his disciples and him loved each other, talked with each other. And then after 40 days, he says, I got to go. Don't go. I got to go. Please don't go. David is, don't go. Jonathan, don't leave me. Jonathan says, I have to go. Where did Jonathan go? He returned to his father. Where did Jesus go? He returned to his father. Don't go, Jonathan. I have to go, David. And the Bible says, Jonathan, listen, initiated everything you see, Jonathan initiated. But in this case, it's the first time David initiated. David, the Bible says, grabbed him and refused to let him go until the Bible says he was twisted. His whole body contorted in grief. He was beyond himself, one translation says, in grief that Jonathan had to leave him, to the point where he had to gain his composure. Jonathan loved David and had initiated, but Jonathan wasn't grieving the way David was grieving when they parted. Jonathan had to return to his father. Jesus loved us and initiated, but he didn't grieve the way the disciples grieved, because he had to return to his father. Unlike Jesus has a good father, you know, Jonathan didn't have a good father, but it's symbolic that he still returned to the father. And if you look at that, it's a sign of the disciples. They were, don't leave us, Jesus. Just like David was saying, don't leave me, Jonathan. And they wept and they cried and they embraced until Jonathan basically... The Bible said he exceeded in grief beyond Jonathan. He finally got his composure and they parted ways. And Jesus rose in that cloud and he left humanity for 2,000 years. Where did Jesus go? To the Father. Where did Jonathan go? To his Father. Where did David go? He started a journey. And what was that journey marked by? Tests and trials. While Saul sought him day and night for 15 long years. But what did it end in? He reigned and ruled as a king. When Jesus left humanity and we've responded to the covenant being born again, I start a journey. Just like David. And that journey is marked by tests and trials, because there is a devil that wants to kill us. But if I will not quit, even though it feels sometimes like he's seeking your life day and night, he's accusing us to the Father. Revelation 12 says day and night before the throne. David was tested and tried day and night, but he ended up reigning. I may be on a journey of salvation, working out my salvation with fear and trembling, and it may feel long seasons of tests and trial, like I'm being assaulted day and night, but I'm telling you something. I'm not looking at the tests and trial. I'm looking at the fact that the Holy Ghost is teaching me how to reign and how to rule as a divine king in this life. Do you see the parallel? David was tested, but he ruled. I may be tested as I'm the David. You're the David. We may be tested, but God is teaching us how to rule. Amen. He's teaching us how to sit on a throne, seated in heavenly places with Christ, and reign in this life. Yes, there's tests and trials, but there's reigning. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes, we make mistakes. He killed Uriah. He slept with. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm saying David was not perfect. He made mistakes. We are not perfect. Even in our reigning, we make mistakes. But the mercy overshadows and overwhelms our mistakes. And yes, people close to us like Absalom can turn on us. And there can be threats against us and pressure against us. David, while he was reigning, faced trouble. But he still kept reigning. And he didn't quit, Jenny. He went 40 years and fulfilled the plan of God for his generation. And I may be bombarded and so may you, but my job as David is to reign and rule in dominion in this life despite the tests and fulfill my plan and the plan of God for my generation. Hallelujah. David is us. He's the church. Jonathan is the great Savior, the son of the king who returned to the king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Unlike Jonathan, who died on Mount Gilboa because his father was an idiot, unlike him, Jesus will never die. He's also on a mount, the sides of the north, but he's with the true heavenly Father, and he's waiting to call us home. And I heard the Lord say, I know you want to teach something simple and preach something easy, but I want you to study. I want you to see how Jonathan was me and how David was you. And I want you to express it to the people so they understand how much I love them. That I have loved them as I love my own soul. That I've given them everything. And they are two, we are two souls in one body. You are me and I am you. You are my body. You're not your own. I own you and you've given yourself to me. And together we're going to reign and rule. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Lord, I didn't know how it was going to go over today because it's a different flow. But Lord, your people were hungry and they were responsive and they were, I believe they got what you wanted them to get today. Lord, when they leave today, let them remember. Let them remember it tomorrow. Let them remember it a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now. Let them remember they had nothing. They was a poor shepherd boy, spiritually far from God. But the great Jonathan came to us, gave us his robe, made us a royal line and subject, gave us power. And even though he returned to his father, you are with us, Lord Jesus. Ah, behold, I'll be with you and never leave you even to the end of the age. And as we go through tests and trials, we are still, like David, supposed to rule and reign in this life. Thank you, Jesus, for your robe of righteousness. Thank you that we are made right, that our position of far from God has been replaced with I'm an equal co-heir, co-laborer, joint heir with my elder brother, Jesus. I have two souls, but one body. I am the same as Jesus, but in my body. I'm in his body, but I'm in my body. But I'm in his body because I'm in the body of Christ. Help us understand who we are, Father. Help us understand the preciousness of our covenant and the great Jonathan that saved us. Let us never look at Jonathan and David again the same way. Let us remember when we see their beautiful, precious relationship. That it's the same thing that Jesus did for us. And let us live like David, Father. Not his mistakes and failures, but his heart, his humility, his quick attitude to repent, his great strength, his spirit of faith, and his reigning and ruling for 40 long years, a generation, he fulfilled the plan of God for his life. Let us live like him. Because we have something greater than he has. We don't just have Jonathan's robe, we have Jesus' robe. And we give you praise.